So it's good to see you. Hope you'll be in prayer for us this morning during the time that we stand before you. And that recognizing, I was thinking as started this, was studying and thinking about things for this morning, that some of the things that we've been talking about for several weeks. And so recognize we've got some that have come in this morning. They haven't been here to hear all of those the sermons from the past several weeks, but we'll try to at least kind of hit the highlights and bring you to a place where you can follow along with what we're talking about. Not that complicated anyway. So as we've been talking about over the last several weeks, been looking at the word persuade. The Bible, if you look up a dictionary definition, I looked up in a concordance, I think, definition of the word persuade, and it says to convince by argument, whether true or false, which, is very interesting for the law students, right? You know, you're trying to persuade people to believe what you use, and, maybe they do use sometimes arguments, whether true or false, to try to persuade people. But that's a definition of the word itself, and it says to assent to evidence or authority. Paul, it says on several occasions, we looked initially when we were looking at this, we looked at a verse we found in Galatians chapter 1 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul just made the comment, he says, we persuade men and not God. And so, in other words, he's not trying to tell God something. It's not like he's trying to inform him of something he doesn't know. But what Paul did in trying to teach and preach as he went to various churches, as he wrote various letters to various churches, he was trying to persuade men that he had the truth and was trying to teach them the truth about the things of God's Word. In fact, in Galatians, what he said was he was amazed, I'll use my word, maybe not his, but he was amazed that they were so soon moved to another gospel, which was not another gospel, and had so soon moved away from the things that he had taught them. And, as we look sometimes at people we know, you grow up in the church and you see people in the church, and sometimes I'm amazed at people that are so soon moved away to another line of teaching, another line of thinking, another way of looking at the things in the world. And so Paul was trying to persuade people that he had the things of the truth of God's Word, and not only the truth of God's Word, but just the truth. As we look back over in John chapter 17, as Jesus was praying in the garden before he went to the way of the crucifixion, he makes this comment in the course of his prayer. He asked God the Father to sanctify his disciples, his apostles, or separate them, in other words, and to keep them from the evil that is in this world. And he says, sanctify them through thy word, thy truth. Thy word is truth. So he says, what's going to separate you? The word sanctification simply means to be separated, from the things of the world. And I'm not going to preach sanctification this morning. We could talk about the fact that there's an eternal form of part of sanctification and a timely, real-life application form of sanctification. I'll make this comment real quickly. And when we look at that word, and we find it in the Scriptures many times, sometimes it's talking about how God has separated or sanctified a people through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sanctified them, separated them through His death, through His purchasing them on the cross. He sanctified and set them apart. Now, through God's Word, we can be sanctified or set apart from the people of this world by how we act, how we live, how we treat others, how we love our neighbor, because all of these things are taught in God's Word, and we become can become sanctified, if you will, or separated from the world. Not that you're not as, even as Jesus prayed, he says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. In other words, we might have to live here, but we don't have to be like it is. And so as we live here in the midst of everything that's going on, we don't have to be like everybody that around us is, and so forth. So Paul was trying to persuade people that these things were true. And as he wrote a number of different scriptures, and we go through, and I made a journey over this. In fact, we're going to turn back to the book of Acts this morning. But we've made kind of a journey this as we've gone through this series of sermons, how Paul went from synagogue to synagogue. Begin, if you want to read sometime, I'll let you read, beginning with Acts chapter 13. And you'll find that one of the first mentions in Acts Acts 13 and 43. But as he was going through these various chapters, we went to Acts 13, 14, 18, and so forth. And every time he showed up in the synagogues, as people came together, he was trying to persuade them and to teach them, reason with them, talk to them. And he wasn't having, for our thinking and purpose this morning, you got to remember, the New Testament scriptures didn't exist in Paul's day. Paul was taking Old Testament scripture, teaching Jesus Christ, and trying to persuade them that the one their fathers had been looking for all those years, the Messiah, the Savior, the one to come, the one that was prophesied, that Jesus was the man. And that he was trying to persuade them that the one you've been looking for, searching for, reading in the scriptures about, he has come. He's arrived. He's died. He's risen again. I've seen him. We could go over and talk about how, and that's what, in fact, as we get into it this morning, that's exactly the message that Paul was going and teaching and preaching everywhere, was that this Jesus, whom many people had looked upon as being maybe a prophet, a good man, but not necessarily seeing him as Savior. In fact, the Jewish leaders of the day didn't see him as a good man at all. He was causing trouble for their religious purposes, and so they began to set out to try to put him to death. But Paul comes and preaches and teaches over and over again that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That the proof that he is God, one of the proofs that he is God himself, was the fact that Jesus Christ came, died, lived a good life, was crucified, was put in the tomb, and that he was risen again. In fact, you can go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the Paul's whole argument for the gospel and for the fact that the gospel is a good news message, is the fact that without the resurrection, without the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, without the resurrection, that you're still in your sins. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. All the things that we do, if Christ is still in the tomb, or if Christ isn't the Savior who came forth and conquered death, that everything that we're doing religiously, he said, is a waste of time. But Paul says, not only was he seen of the 12 after that he was raised from the dead, but he was seen of over 500 witnesses at once. There's your case. 500 witnesses at once. Go and take that. And he says, not only that, but he said he was seen of me. Paul said, I'm not telling you things I don't know. I was an eyewitness. He stopped me on the road to Damascus while I was going up there to round up Christians and put them to death. The Lord himself intervened in my life, stopped me, blinded me, sent me up to a man in Damascus by the name of Ananias and told me to go be baptized of him, and then told me to go and to preach and to teach to the Gentiles and whoever would hear me. And Paul had set out on that journey to do just that very thing. And so Paul was one who was testifying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And in fact, as we read through the book of Acts, he finally, after traveling to several churches, after spending 2 years at Ephesus over in the Turkish Greek area of Asia Minor, there in Ephesus, he spent 2 years there preaching and teaching. Finally, he departed there, and he was bound and determined that he was going to go back to Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem after he had been stopped on the Damascus Road, but he was determined he was going to go back to Jerusalem again. And as he was going, there was their prophet, you'll find this told in Acts chapter 21, if you want to read again, trying to cover this ground, be easier to tell you where to read it than to me go read it to you this morning and take that time. But in beginning around the 10th chapter, 10th verse, the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that there was a prophet by the name of Agabus that met Paul at Philip's house as he was journeying to go back to Jerusalem. And Agabus took Paul's girdle, is what the Bible calls it, took the cloth that no doubt was around his waist, and he bound Paul's hands and he bound Paul's feet and says, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And Paul, and the Bible tells us there in Acts 21 that Paul would not be persuaded. There's that word persuade again, but this time Paul was not going to be persuaded to not go to Jerusalem. He was going to go. He felt like God was leading him to go to Jerusalem, and so he went. But when he got there. He goes to the temple. He begins to worship. James and the other leaders of the New Testament church there at Jerusalem at that time told him, he says, there are a lot of people questioning about you, Paul. And what they're questioning is they're saying that you're going about teaching people contrary to the law. So here's what you need to do, Paul. You need to go up. You need to cleanse yourself. Go through the ceremonial washings. Go into the temple and conduct yourself like you would normally do in the temple. And then we're going to send four men there to go with you. But even in doing all that, there were those that accused him later. Jews from Asia, it says in the scriptures, that came and accused Paul of bringing a Greek person into the temple and defiling the temple. And so the Bible tells us here in the book of Acts, says, supposing that he had brought him with him. So the implication is Paul did not bring this person into the temple, but he was accused of it. And because of that, they drug Paul out of the temple and were about to beat him to death, when the Roman soldiers intervened and the captains came in and rescued him from that. And of course, we told you last week, as he was under guard by the Roman soldiers, Paul's sister's son. My great revelation of the week last week is because I don't think I had ever remembered reading that Paul had a sister. But Paul's sister's son came and told Paul, says, you know, the Jewish leaders are planning. They've got 40 men that have vowed a vow, and they have vowed that they will not eat, drink, or do anything else until they put you to death. And the plan is when you come out of the imprisonment and carried back up to the Jewish leaders tomorrow, the Jewish leaders are going to call to have you brought down so they can examine you again over this whole situation. And the whole reason they're doing that is because there's 40 men that are lying in wait going to kill you when you come out. Paul says, hey, got an idea. Go tell the chief captain what's going on. He did. The captain then took him and put four, let's see if I can get the story right now. They put 200 foot soldiers, 200 men with swords, which is 400, and 70 men on horses to carry Paul out of the city and to carry him up to Caesarea. All right, so I'm kind of catching you historically up on what's going on, right? So now he's up at Caesarea. He ends up there for 2 years in imprisonment. The Jewish leaders come down from Jerusalem. They began to question him in front of Felix, the one who is the Roman ruler there at that place. As they question him about what he believes, he recognizes there's two groups of Jewish leaders that are in his presence. And so he says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I brought up strictly according to their beliefs. And he says, the reason I'm here is because I've brought into question about the resurrection from the dead. Well, the Sadducees, which were also another group of Jewish believers who were there present, did not believe in the resurrection. And so suddenly there was an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul kind of set that up, if you will, I think, recognizing he had two groups of opposition there. He brings this up to kind of cause dissension among them. Then they can't agree. So the Romans keep him in imprisonment there, and they keep him for 2 years. Finally, Festus comes up to examine him. Again, he goes through the whole speech about what God had done for him on the road to Damascus. And finally, after another period of time, Agrippa, King Agrippa, and his wife Beatrice also come up. And so, if you've got your Bibles and having run through this this morning, if you'll turn over to Acts 25. And it says here that at this point in time, because of the dissension, when Festus came up, by the way, the Jewish leaders came back down to Caesarea again to try to argue that Paul needed to be put to death. And, Paul's argument was, first of all, I've broken no Roman law, so why should the Romans put me to death? I'm brought into question over the resurrection, which is a problem that the Jewish leaders have, but I've broken no Roman law. And finally, last of all, he makes an appeal to Caesar, and because he said, I'm a Roman citizen, so I have a right to appeal to Caesar, to hear my case. And so, the leader who is here, Felix, as hears that Agrippa is coming in, King Agrippa and Beatrice, and he says, I want you to come in and tell them what's going on, because that if you're going to Caesar to plead your case, I can't just send you to Caesar and I don't even know what you're really accused of. So I've got to have a letter that I can write to Caesar and say, here's what's going on. So I want Agrippa's take on it, because Agrippa was married to Beatrice and Beatrice was a Jew. And so King Agrippa had some understanding of Jewish laws and customs. Okay. Chapter 25 of Acts. Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, that thou shalt hear him. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, Beatrice, with great prompt, was entered into the place of the hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, and at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all this multitude of Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought to not live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. So he's actually depending on Agrippa to hear the story of Paul so that he can figure out what to write to Caesar Augustus, so Augustus will know what's going on. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. He says, you know, I got a little problem here. He says, I got a prisoner that supposedly is accused of crimes, but I don't really know what he's accused of, so I'm really not sure what to write to Caesar to tell him you need to examine him for these things. So he had a real problem. So now he brings Agrippa in. And Paul gets to come in before Agrippa and begins to plead his case. And many of you have probably heard this story many times over the years. But he says, Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert at all customs, questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. You know, that word beseech is an interesting word. He says, I'm begging you. I beseech you, hear me patiently. Think about what I'm saying. Think about all the customs that you're aware of, and then hear what I've got to say. And I'll tell you, if there's a minister anywhere in the country, probably, they would probably say to the congregation, not only are they trying to persuade you on any given Sunday morning, but they're also beseeching you and begging you, listen, think of the story. Compare it to the things that maybe you've heard others say. Listen to the things that are going on. And listen patiently and think about what's being said. And he says, my manner of life from youth, which was the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. So he says, people know my life. He said, I was not an unknown quantity in and around Jerusalem during this time. He says, the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul is telling Agrippa, first of all, you know, of all the groups, whether it's Sadducees, Pharisees, what other groups of C's or something was out there at that time, he says, I lived and was trained and brought up of one of the most strict groups of people to follow after the law that there was. And he says, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So Paul, you know, when you have to think about the words that are laid out here, were these exactly the words that Paul used? I don't know, but I think Luke, who was the recorder of the book of Acts, did his best to summarize probably what Paul was trying to lay forth to Agrippa in this discussion. And as he was doing this, he says, what the Jews have been hoping for and looking for from the very beginning is they've been looking for a Savior. They've been looking for a deliverer. They've been looking for someone who would come and deliver them. Now, we can recognize as we read through the Bible that the Jews got just a little bit maybe off track in some of their thinking, because they got to thinking that God was going to send a Savior that would come and deliver them from the Roman Empire and make them a great empire nationally or naturally, like they were during the days of King David. They were looking for somebody to come in and sit upon a throne in Jerusalem who would be a ruler and a king, an earthly kingdom. But Jesus set that straight when he was here, when the Roman soldiers came to take him away at the night before his crucifixion. And they had taken him by arms and tied him up. And Peter had drawn his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And Peter, Lord tells Peter, "Peter, put up your sword." And he puts Malchus's ear back on the side of his head and heals him there in front of all those witnesses. I don't know about you, but I think if I'd have seen that, I don't know what the other Roman soldiers did at that time, but I got to think I might have been persuaded that this guy was somebody beyond just a normal guy when he picks the ear up off the ground and puts it back on the side of his head, and boom, it's there, okay? But Jesus tells him, if my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, then would they fight? I'll tell you today, so many people are looking for a natural kingdom to come and be established upon this earth, when Jesus himself has said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a worldly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that looks to when the Bible tells us in the fourth chapter of the book of John, when it talks about the worshiping him, that we must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's a spirit. And so why would his kingdom be anything other than a spiritual kingdom? What is it that binds me and you together here this morning? It's not the fact that we're blood kin. It's not the fact that we're all, thinking about how we're going to get ahead here in Jasper by being a member of the Primitive Baptist Church. There's something spiritual down in our hearts that binds us together as we come here and we listen to the Word of God. And that's what Jesus was telling them in that day. It's a spirit. How is it I can go? How is it I can go to other states within this nation and preach and go and seem like I find people there that I feel a kinship to when I get there? How is it I can go to Kenya, where Brother Austin's at, and preach to the people over there at Kenya, who do not understand English, through an interpreter speaking Swahili? How is it I can go there and see people and love people and care about people and feel a kindred to people in Africa that I've never met before and go and preach to them? It's because there is a kinship there because of what God has put in our hearts. And so that's what binds us together here this morning. And Paul said, talking to these people, he says, the nation of Israel has been looking for this. Their hope has been all along that the Savior was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. As Jeremiah said, he'll be the root of the tribe of Jesse. The talking about the star that was to come and to shine among the nation Israel. And he says, the promise has been looked for all these years. And he says, I found that promise. I told them of that promise. And that's the very thing I'm called into question about here today. He says, why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? Why should that seem to be all that hard? I was reading over the last few days, because I've been doing some reading in the Scriptures and other subjects. But it talks about, if we think about the feast of the Lord. And I've talked about this, and we're hopefully going to go through some of this in the near future as I continue just to study of the things of the feast that God called. You have the feast of the Passover. that was instituted when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Because God's passed through the camp that night, and death passed upon the firstborn of all that was in Egypt that didn't have blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses, of the lamb that was slain in their presence the night before. God had told them to take a lamb, take it and bring it into their house. Then after 3 to 4 days, they were to take it and slay it. Then they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, so that when God passed through the camps of Egypt that night, he would see the blood and pass over those houses that had the blood applied to it. But the houses that didn't have the blood applied, the firstborn of all those in Egypt, including the firstborn of the animals, all died that night. And he began to teach a lesson to the children of Israel that blood was going, that the shedding of blood of a lamb was going to bring a deliverance for them in the days to come. And so he told them to institute the Passover feast. And the Passover would be a celebration of God passing over them because of the blood. And they continued to do that. And we find as we come to the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you can look it up there, where he tells us, Christ, who is our Passover, Christ became the lamb without spot, without blemish, who shed his blood. And he didn't put the blood on the doorpost of your house. He put the blood on the doorpost of your heart. So that God would see the blood and know that you were to be passed over of the punishment that was due you. But the blood of Jesus Christ has delivered you from that. So we have I've got to keep moving, right? So they have the Passover feast. Immediately followed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, is followed by on the 15th day of the same Jewish calendar, it's followed by the 7-day celebration called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And I thought, you think about it, how appropriate is it that this one who we celebrate Passover, that passes over you and I, then begins a 7-day celebration of the unleavened bread, leaven representing sin. They had a custom in that day. They would go through, before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they would go through with a little broom or a little feather, and they would sweep and make sure all the leaven was swept up and cleaned up and out of their house, because there wasn't a single drop of leaven to be left in the house before they celebrated that week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so they would eat unleavened bread then during the course of that week. What does the Bible tell us in the New Testament? Christ, the bread of life. What is he? He's the totally unleavened bread, the totally without sin bread, the total purity of one without sin. So the Passover is immediately followed by a 7-day celebration of unleavened bread, where they celebrate the fact that his body had no sin upon it, even though our sins were laid upon him. Yet he came forth and rose forth from the tomb because he was victorious. He was that sinless, spotless lamb that was slain for you and me. All right, 14th day of the first month, 15th day of the first month starts 7-day celebration, and the 16th day of the month begins the Feast of the First Fruits. 3 holy days back to back there on the Jewish calendar, and the last one celebrating the first fruits. And you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits. Why? Not because nobody had ever been resurrected from the dead. We can go back and find Elijah taking a young boy who had died in his mother's house, and he came and he laid his body on him. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? How Elijah came and laid his body on top of this young boy, and the young boy came back to life. And so being resurrected from the dead, it wasn't like Christ was the first one ever resurrected from the dead. But I can tell you what he was. He was the first one ever resurrected from the dead that didn't die again. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. Christ called Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days. And he goes to Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha are crying, Lord, if you had only been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And he says, I am the resurrection. She says, we know that he will live again. He said, your brother will live again. She says, we know he will live again in the resurrection. Right? Christ says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. You want to talk about why somebody's resurrected? It's because of me. Not Charles, by the way. It's resurrected because of Christ. He says, you want to know why somebody comes forth from the tomb? It's because of me. I am the resurrection. I am, in fact, in other places, I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. So we go on and see, and then so he goes over there and he calls and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. The Bible says he came forth bound in grave clothes. I like that. Because that means to me he didn't come walking out, he came floating out. And as soon as he was come forth, it says the disciples took him and they unwrapped his grave clothes and gave him something to eat. And I'll tell you, when you and I are resurrected from a death in sins to a life in Christ by something called the new birth, the very thing that you and I need after that new life is placed within us is to be fed something. And fed what? Fed the things of God's Word. Because spiritually we now have a new life living within us. We need something to nourish us and to feed us. So, Acts 2:26, verse 8. It always works like this, doesn't it? It says, why should it be thought, talking to King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise it? Why should it seem to be incredible that I'm standing here telling you that Christ came forth from the grave? There's many examples of people that have come forth from the grave. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he tears into a discourse talking about who he was before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. He says, verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I want, for you out there in the congregation this morning, and I hear people sometimes, as a minister, I've heard many things over the years. I hear all kinds of excuses why people don't take up their cross and follow him. And some people will even use the excuse once they realize and see that they're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough to do this. Well, I want to point you to one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And I want to tell you about a man who tells us himself that he went and rounded up Christians. He brought them back to Jerusalem. When they were under trial in Jerusalem, Paul himself gave his voice against them. He stood up and testified to have them. He was the witness. He was the witness that stood there and said, these men have betrayed the things of the law and are worthy to be put to death. And based on his word, innocent people were killed. You say, wow, how could you live with that? Knowing that you had been the cause of people. You know what? You say, yeah, not only how could you live with that, but would you ever believe that God would call a man like that to be an apostle? Today we look around out there and say, people will judge various people. Okay, this guy's got... he's got too many tattoos on him. He's got too much of this. He's done, I know something about his life. He used to live a rough life. He used to do drugs, and he lived in this gang, and he was in that gang. Why? Look at him now. Now he acts like he's a Christian. You know what? Maybe God got a hold of him one day. He got a hold of Paul one day, and I'll tell you, Paul was never the same man again. Paul said those things. In fact, oh, I love this. Over in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had some things to forget. You and I might have some things to forget. I wish there were some things I could forget. But I know this, regardless of whether I remember them, forget them, or whatever, my job is to reach forth to those things that are before and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I punished them oft in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. He was the guy... He was the modern day Islamist who's over there saying, blaspheme against him or I'll cut your head off, you know. Blaspheme against this Jesus Christ. So what did he say? I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I went anywhere and everywhere to try to persecute Christians. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, from the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me saw the light also. And he says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against something that has more power than you, that can bring you into control. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Boy, that'd get your attention, wouldn't it? There's a light shining round about you. You're struck down. The Bible tells us over in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, he was blinded. He may say that here too. But he was blinded. And suddenly he recognizes that what's gotten a hold of him, what's speaking to him. He's got enough sense at this point, maybe it's spiritual sense of what happened to him in that moment. But he says, Lord, what would you have me do? And he says, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. And he said, arise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentile and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. This, by the way, is a good description of what the gospel does if you read this. He says, deliver thee from the people, from the Gentiles whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from the darkness unto light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so he says, you know, what I'm trying to do, go and preach and teach, because turn them from their evil ways, open their eyes to see with a new light, with a new way. He didn't say to give them life, because God is the life giver in the new birth. But he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews have caught me in the temple. The Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So what was he doing? He was going about and preaching and teaching Jesus Christ and for people to repent of their sins, to turn from their wicked ways. And for this reason, the Jews caught him in the temple and were tried to kill him. There, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day. Paul, can you see what Paul is saying? Paul says, the reason I'm still here today, standing in your presence, is God has kept me. And I'll tell you, sometimes it does good for us to look back along our life and say, you know what? The reason I'm still here, the reason I'm still here alive physically, sometimes when we look about our lives spiritually, and spiritually our lives are often fraught with this trouble and that trouble and this trial. Even among the church at times there's trials and troubles and problems. And we come here and we say, you know why I'm still here? It's because God's kept me here. God's kept me alive to this day. God's kept me going and following after him. And Paul recognized that, testified to this to Agrippa. And he says, having obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both small and great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and the Moses and Moses did say should come. So he says, I'm not telling a new story. I'm not telling something fantastic. You remember last week we talked from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as we were talking through that, talking about all these people, and Paul there in Hebrews concludes that people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all died not having received the promises, but they were persuaded that these things were true, even though they had never seen it. They couldn't touch it. They couldn't feel it. They couldn't say, I've seen Jesus. Yet they believed Jesus was real. They had never seen him, never touched him, never touched the hem of his garment like the lady with the issue of blood. They had never sat in his lap like the little child that Jesus held in his lap and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. They never heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount or any of those things. They never saw him heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the sick, heal those of leprosy. They never saw all those things, yet they were persuaded that God was true, God was real, Jesus Christ was real. They were persuaded of this in spite of the fact they couldn't touch it, see it, feel it. But in their hearts and in their minds, they knew it was true. I think I said this last week, and I'll repeat this today. In saying, you know, people might say, well, how do you know you love your wife? How do you know you love your children? How do you know you love your grandma, you know? How do you know that? Well, I just know that. You know how I know it? I know it because it's what I feel right down here. I've told this, you know, when I met my wife some years ago, we probably had dated each other about a month. We ended up dating each other almost 4 years before we got married. Got to know each other really well in 4 years. You can get to know a lot about a person. But you know what? Within about a month, I thought, this could very well be the one. So, well, how did you know after a month? I don't know. I just knew. There was something that connected down in there that had never connected with anybody else, anywhere, anyway. And somebody I enjoyed being around. And nearly 35 years later, still enjoy being around her. And say, well, how do you know that? I just know, right? So how do we know Jesus Christ is real? I read about him in a book. I heard a sermon about him. How do I know these things? By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How do we know that God spoke the world into existence? So, well, you know, because you're silly and foolish and you don't believe scientific things. No, I think the scientists just haven't quite caught up with how great God is. I don't believe they've quite understood how great and beyond their power He is. And all the laws that they discover, they don't contradict God, they confirm Him. They don't, you know, and the things that seem to contradict, they probably don't quite understand as much as they think they understand yet. So, he says that Christ should, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Wait a minute, Brother Charles, you said he wasn't the first that rose from the dead. Yeah, but he's the first one that rose from the dead that stayed rose. He's still there today. He's still seated on the right hand of the throne of God. That should rise from the dead, should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself with much and much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're crazy. Do you hear what you're saying, Paul? You're saying Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you've learned all this stuff through all the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul, you must be crazy. And Paul looks at him and says, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. People today are saying more and more, Christians are crazy. Christians are mad. They're all messed up. No, some of them are maybe. I don't know. Some of them might speak a few crazy things here and there. But I'll tell you, when they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and they're talking about Him being Savior, they're speaking the truth. He said, but I speak forth with the words of truth and soberness, for the King knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded. Paul was persuaded. How nice. Says, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Agrippa, I know that you know the things that I'm talking about, the things of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't hide his ministry in Jerusalem. Christ didn't hide his ministry throughout Israel. Christ didn't do it in some corner somewhere. He says, the things that I'm telling you about, I know these are not foreign to you because they were not done in the corner somewhere. I'm persuaded you know about this. King, and for the king knoweth these things of him. Verse 26, for the king knoweth these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Question. I know that thou believest. You know, I've heard people get up and say, well, Agrippa was a, you know, they go back and study history and said Agrippa was a cruel, mean guy. You know, how can you possibly believe that he might have been a child of God? How can you possibly believe that? Well, for one thing, I believe here when I look in the scripture, I say, Paul said these things were not hidden from him. And he says, do you know what the prophets teach? I know you know what the prophets teach, Agrippa. Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Do you believe that there was going to be one that was going to come? I know you believe, Agrippa. Then he goes on and Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul, you just almost convinced me to take on this Christian manner. I'm not talking about being a child of God here. I'm talking about being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between being a child of God and being a disciple, okay? He was trying to persuade Agrippa that he said, I know you believe these things. You agree. But what do I want you to do then? Take up your cross and follow me. I know Sister Audrey's been living as a good life and been a member of a church. But today, as we go into the baptistry, she's publicly proclaiming, I'm taking up my cross to follow him. Many people who have not done it in the past and haven't lived as she's lived in the past, they come forth and declare they love the Lord. They're really taking up their cross and declaring publicly, I love the Lord. I'm not ashamed. Who knows it? I remember, you know, today, you know, I think it's kind of a shame in one way. You know, I love the fact that we have a baptistry. It's nice, convenient, it's all that kind of stuff. You know, in John's day and in Jesus' day, not Jesus didn't baptize, by the way, but in John's day, they went out and they baptized in the Jordan River. When I was first baptized as a young boy down in Mississippi growing up, we went down to the local river. In fact, we went down to the local swimming hole on a Sunday afternoon, and we asked the swimmers if they would mind standing up on the bank for a little while, and they did. Many of whom I went to high school with and played football with were there on the bank while we went out on the little sandbar in the river from the creek and was baptized. You know what I had just done? I had publicly professed that I love the Lord. You know, when we do it here in the baptistry, we're sort of publicly professing. But boy, wouldn't it be nice if we had a pool of Siloam or something that was down here on the city square and we publicly professed to everybody, I love the Lord. And it brought in a way that much more I'll say pressure, maybe not the right word, but you know, would be that much more public for us to say, you know what, I'm declaring I'm not ashamed of the Lord in a very public way, and I'm taking up my cross and following him. And you know what, you cannot follow him unless you're being baptized. Because what did Jesus do when he first started his ministry? He went to John the Baptist and was baptized in the Jordan River. That's how he started his ministry. You say, well, why did he do that? Because he wanted to publicly let everybody know John was a man come from God, and that he believed the things that John had been teaching about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus began to preach and teach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so we got to get back, right? He says, Agrippa said, Paul, almost you persuaded me. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am except for these bonds. Paul says, I wished you were just like me. I was totally bought in, totally committed, totally bought into, today everybody's like, oh, we're all in, right? Of course, they're usually thinking all in for Auburn football, or they're all in for the latest gambling stakes or whatever that they're out there. But, you know, Paul was all in. That was his life. Even if it meant going to Jerusalem and be put to death, he was all in for it. He says, I wish you were all together, and everybody that was here was all together and almost as I am, except for these bonds. I wish you weren't imprisoned like me for the cause of Christ. I wish you didn't have your hands tied up while you're trying to make your case. But he said, I wish you were just like me. And I'll say today, don't be almost persuaded. If you've heard these words, be like Paul. Be altogether persuaded. Paul says, we said this before, and I've got to bring these comments to a close. But Paul was talking about in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He says this in the 38th verse of Romans 8. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded. I want us to be persuaded that the things of Christ are the way to live your life. You say, well, are there other ways? There are other ways out there to live your life. There are ways that lead to your own self-destruction. There are ways that lead you to a cold and indifferent life, a life that's not maybe as loving and as caring as it could be. But I'll tell you, when you take up little things and say, you know, what was the message of Jesus? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And what the second is like unto the first, love thy neighbor as thyself. Boy, that's really bad teaching, isn't it? Would the United States of America be better off today if we went back and had two simple laws, to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbors ourselves? You could prevent a lot of things and a lot of trouble out there today if we had two simple laws that people bought into. But unfortunately, God gave Adam and Eve one law. They didn't keep it. And if we had two laws, we probably wouldn't keep them. And that's the reason we need a Savior. Because we're sinners. And I won't say we can't help it. You know, we're born that way. We inherited it from our Father. But I'll tell you what, we can take up our cross and follow Him and repent and follow after Him every day. So may God bless you. Be persuaded that these things are true in the name of Christ.